Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 down to the end of the chapter. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Let's pray for Steve. Lord Jesus, thank you for Steve, thank you for his gifts, Lord, thank you for his service. And I want to pray that you'd fill him now with your spirit, Lord, and let his words bring life because they're your words communicated to us around this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. It's not good to start off your preach with a confession, but that's where we're going. I'm going to start off with a confession. My confession, and I think some of you may not like this, I like these stained glass windows. I quite like these stained glass windows. I sometimes sit in church and I look at them and I think they're fascinating. I love the four Gospels that four of them portray, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and I love that there's so much detail of individual bits and pieces in there that you can see. There's an overall picture to each and every one of these, but the overall picture is made up of little bits of glass of different colour, and as they're put together, it gives an overall picture. And in some ways, that's the sort of thing we're looking at in the passage today. There's lots of individual quotations from the Old Testament that are put together, like bits of glass in a stained glass window, but overall, it gives us a beautiful picture. Same sort of thing you find in a mosaic. Here's some wonderful mosaics. One of a Roman emperor, one of a floor in a Byzantine church, another one of a very famous pair of people done with Photoshop with a mosaic filter, which really just makes it look very pixelated, but there you go. Similar thing with a mosaic. Lots of little tiles, lots of little bits and pieces put together that make an overall picture. Somebody said about this passage in Hebrews that it is like a mosaic, and the wonderful thing is it gives this beautiful picture of Jesus that everyone gets caught up with. And nobody really cares about the detail of the individual tiles. You just look at the overall picture. I don't think he's quite got it right. I don't think it is like a mosaic where you look at the overall picture and ignore the individual tiles. I think it's more like a stained glass window where each individual tile has a beauty of its own. Each individual part has a light coming through of its own. And there's a benefit to looking at the whole thing, and there's a benefit to looking at each individual part and seeing the beauty that's contained within it. There's a beauty in the light that comes through each and every one of these panes of glass, and the slight subtleties in hue and in shade and texture that comes through each one is what adds to the picture. So that's what I want us to do this morning, spend a bit of time looking at the overall picture and a bit of time looking at the detail, because in both we get something. Big picture. The big picture is Jesus is superior. Jesus is fantastic. It's really the message of Hebrews as a whole. But Jesus is fantastic. Jesus is superior. Jesus is a priest. In verse 3, the bit that Debbie looked at last week, he is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, acting as a priest, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what we're looking at is almost unpacking all of that. What does it mean for Jesus to be the one that's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high? What does that mean? And in doing that, he paints a picture with bits of glass, not hundreds of bits of glass, but seven passages from the Old Testament given one after the other. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven passages from the Old Testament that are strung together that give this picture about who Jesus is. It's like a pinboard in a kitchen, you know, a bit of cork in a kitchen where you put bits and pieces, tickets or something you're going to go and see, a newspaper clipping of something, that coupon that you're never going to get around to using for the soup, but never mind, we'll put it on there just in case I remember to use it, a postcard that somebody sent you that was a beautiful picture, or just that kind of thing. And it's almost as if these passages from the, it's a beautiful picture of Jesus, and that's a beautiful, but there's nothing random about them. They're not slapped up on a board like those interesting bits and pieces you can look at the detail. They're like a stained glass window where together they work together to show us something about Jesus. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. Three things from the passage. Three things that the passage talks about. The first thing that it talks about, surprise, surprise, is Jesus. The passage says a lot about Jesus. A lot about Jesus. It tells us that Jesus is superior. He's better. It's what goes on in the book of Hebrews. Jesus' salvation is better than the salvation that anyone has ever known before. That's what chapter 6 begins to talk about. We'll be looking at that in a few weeks' time. The salvation Jesus brings is better. The future hope that Jesus brings is a better future hope. Chapters 7, chapter 11 begin to talk about the hope that Jesus brings. Jesus brings in a new covenant, going back to the book of Jeremiah, that's better than the old covenant. Later on, we'll be hearing that Jesus is better than Moses, better than Aaron. Today, better than angels. Now, there's better and there's better. Anybody here get irritated by salesmen speak? You know how they can persuade you that something is better than something else when quite transparently it isn't. It's just different and more expensive, yeah? But it's better. I'm not talking about that kind of better. I'm not talking about why this car is better than that car because its air conditioning has got two settings rather than one. You know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about better that is completely better. I'm not talking about a vacuum cleaner that picks up a little bit more dirt that most human beings wouldn't be able to notice, but you've paid £100 for the privilege. I'm talking about the better that is my artwork compared to Walter's artwork. Walter's artwork is better than mine. It goes without saying. That's the kind of thing. It's completely different planet. It's completely different. That's what it means when it talks about Jesus being better. He's a great high priest. We'll be coming on to that, and that's what it's talked about, him making this sacrifice. But he's also better because he is superior to angels. The book of Hebrews is written in a way to persuade us about something. And if you're going to make an argument about something, you often start off with a strong point. So he's starting off talking about Jesus is superior to angels, because once he said that, then it's kind of obvious that he's better than Moses, kind of obvious that he's better than Aaron. So he starts off with the big thing. It's like talking about Ian over there. I just want to say that he is a fast runner. You can start talking about how he's better than, faster than Debbie. But if you want to say prove he's faster than Usain Bolt, then it really doesn't matter what else you say. You know, Ian's faster than Usain Bolt, which you are, aren't you? He just keeps it quiet. Then he's faster than everybody else. Jesus is better than the angels. See, he's better than all these other things. But the thing that is interesting about this, I said it says a lot about Jesus. The thing that's interesting is it doesn't refer to Jesus at all. It refers to Jesus, but it doesn't say Jesus until you get halfway through chapter 2. His name isn't mentioned once. No reference to Jesus until chapter 2, verse 9. Some English translations may slip it in a little bit earlier. That's just because it's trying to get when it says he. Maybe it might actually put Jesus in. But it's 2, verse 9 is the first appearance of Jesus. Christ, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6 is the first reference to Christ. Like Paul often says, Christ did this. Well, Hebrews, he doesn't mention Christ. He's referred to as Lord in verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. In the beginning, Lord, you founded the earth. But that's quoting the Old Testament, which is a passage that's talking about the Lord, God. And then it's applying it to Jesus. Yes, but it's primarily a text from the Old Testament that's applied to Jesus. Yes, it uses the title Lord. But that's the only place you read Lord here. It doesn't refer to him as any of those things. It refers to him as the Son. We know who it's talking about. And it becomes clear later on when it uses the word Jesus to refer to the Son. But it refers to him as the Son. That's the title it's given him, the Son. So not to nick the thunder from Anne's preach a couple of weeks ago when she was talking about Jesus the Son, but that was fantastic. We focused us on who Jesus is as the Son. And we spent a bit of time in August looking at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we're looking at the Son. But remember, as we talked about the Trinity, that the Son is only the Son because the Son has a Father and has someone to relate to. It's relational. It's loving. It's God the Son, relating to God the Father. That's why he's Son. But he isn't the Father. He's not the same as the Father, but he relates to the Father. There's this relationship together. So who is the Son? It's important to know that he is not an act of the Father. He's not something that the Father made. He's not something that the Father created. He's not the best artificial intelligence robot that humanity has ever created, something we made, that is so good that it can confuse scientists. There was something in the news about this yesterday. I think there was an international competition and there was an AI robot that managed to confuse a scientist in normal conversation, that it was actually an AI robot, obviously done through typeface rather than actually be able to see it. So an artificial intelligence robot confused somebody who was very good at picking up what is spontaneous conversation and what isn't, that it was actually a human being, and it wasn't. It's nothing like that. It's nothing like a creation that is duping us, or it is God. Jesus is God. The Son is God. Always was. He's not just an exertion of God's power in the world. God flexing his muscles and doing something. He is God. He is a person working in the world. He's not God's special agent, God's go-to person, God's James Bond, or God's whatever you may want to think of, somebody that just does all the work. You know, if something needs doing in this church, who's the person that you call? He's not God's Ian. I'm not sure which Ian we're talking about. It's probably Ian's. Mind you, phrasing like that, nothing would ever get done, would it? Because it would be done eons. Oh, sorry, I shouldn't do spontaneous jokes. It's not God's go-to person, God's servant that he uses. He is God, always was God. Never a time that he didn't exist. He is the Son who relates to the Father, who loves the Father, and they have this loving relationship together. He is, as Debbie, I'm sure, was saying last week, I wasn't here to hear her, but he is the spitting image of God the Father. You want to know what the Father looks like? You look at the Son, because he's exactly like the Father, because they're related and they're loving and relating to one another. They are God. That's who it is. So how can anyone say he's kind of like an angel when that is who he is, the divine Son? He's nothing like an angel. He's less like an angel than my artwork is like artwork. You know, he's nothing like an angel. The second thing that he is the Messiah. First couple of quotations that we have are from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, and Psalm 2, verse 7. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," and again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? That's from Psalm 2 verse 7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. These are a couple of texts that were applied in Judaism to the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7:14 was spoken to David and telling David that he would have a son, and thereby he would have a kingdom that would go on and on and on. But there came a point when there was no more king on David's throne. They went into exile and the Davidic kings had finished. And as the Jews were looking at this text, they began to interpret it and realize that God was saying, it's not just to David and to Solomon and to his sons, it's pointing to a Messiah that will come in the future, one that will come and save our people. So they were using that passage to refer to the Messiah. Psalm 2 verse 7 was used as well as a messianic text in Qumran and other places like that. They used it and knew that it referred to the Messiah. So quoting these two texts that were well known to refer to Jesus as the Messiah means it's quite clear that this son is the Messiah. And what does it mean if he's the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? He's the one that was promised to come and save his people. The whole hopes of Israel were pinned on this Messiah. Even today, Jews say one day the Messiah will come. They haven't recognized that he has come. But their hopes were one day that the Messiah would come. And now he has come, as everyone in the New Testament says. And the author of Hebrews is saying nothing that anybody else hasn't said. But Jesus, this son, is the Messiah. He's better than angels because he's the one that's come into the world and saved humanity. If we've got hopes for the future, those hopes come about in Jesus. If we need saving from something, then we get saved from something in Jesus. If we need our sins to be forgiven, they're forgiven because of Jesus. If we need acceptance with God, we get acceptance with God because of Jesus. If we need someone to reach into our lives and lift us out of the place that we're in, it comes in Jesus. Not in an angel. It comes in the Messiah. And he's so much better than angels. Verse 6, he's referred to as the firstborn. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The firstborn, not meaning the first person created, but meaning the one who is in the first place, the one who has the greatest place of privilege, the greatest place of authority in the whole of the world. As in royal succession, who is the firstborn? Who is the one that will be king later? Queen Elizabeth's firstborn is Prince Charles. He is the one in line for the throne. Who is the firstborn over all creation? It's Christ. Not because he was created, but because he has preeminence over the whole of creation. Jesus Christ, JC. Let's talk a second about the other JC. Jeremy Corbyn. Anybody spotted this messianic fervour that's around him and his initials? It's quite uncanny, really. But there he is. He's risen to a position of preeminence within the Labour Party, and the world is now watching. Will he do and be able to cope with the role that he has? But he's in a place of preeminence in the Labour Party. Jesus is in a place of preeminence over the whole of the universe. Why? Because he's God. He always was. He's the worshipped one. When the firstborn comes into the world, it says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he said, let all God's angels worship him. Don't think that's actually referring to when he was brought into the world in the incarnation. There's a subtlety here, and the particular word that's used for world here is the same word that's used in chapter 2 by the author to Hebrews to refer to. It's usually used for the inhabited world, but it seems to have a sense about the future in Hebrews. So he seems to be using it with this future sense. And anyway, there was a later Christian tradition that talked about the angels actually not recognizing Jesus when he was incarnate in the world, and not actually knowing exactly who he was and recognizing him in such a same way. It's when he rose up into eternity again that they recognize. I think what he's saying here is, as Jesus is ascended and enters into the throne room, as he enters into the throne room with the Father and takes his seat at the right hand, God, who always was God, never ceased to be God, but who came down to earth as a man, died for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven, as he walks into heaven, as he enters the throne room and takes his seat, the angels bow down and worship him, knowing that he is worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory. That's him entering into the world. It's entering into the cosmic world again and receiving the adoration of all of the angels that are around him. Why do they worship him? because he alone is God, and he's worthy of their worship. That kind of makes him better than angels too. Jesus is more than that. He's eternal. Verse 8. But of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. There was never a time that Jesus wasn't God. Never a time. Esther asked me on the way to church this morning questions that children ask. She said, what does God eat? I said nothing. Because there was a time that God existed before anything else existed, and he'd have starved then, so probably nothing. Quick thinking there. Don't know if I stay logically drawn up, but none of that's quick thinking. But there was a time when Jesus existed with God, has always existed, when nothing else was there. Jesus is eternal. Creation isn't eternal. Anybody here bought something black and washed it and washed it and washed it and washed it, and it's now kind of dark grey? Yeah? Whose curtains have been up in the window for so long that they aren't the colour that they used to be? Who's got a book that they take off the shelf and the spine of the book is a different colour to the cover of the book because it's faded in the sunlight? Anybody else here who, after being at work for a day, kind of feels a bit faded and not quite as they were at the start of the day? Or anybody else here come home with far more energy than they went to work? No, we all get faded. We all wear out. Jesus doesn't. He doesn't get rolled up like an old garment. He doesn't get thrown away. He doesn't fade. He doesn't wear out. The end of the world may be near. I like this poster. You like this cartoon? The end is near. The bloke behind is the end. But the end is near. The creation will die, will end, will finish. Jesus won't. And in him, that's why the recreative energy comes, poured into us, that there is eternal life, that there is life forevermore. And he does renew creation, but it's only because of his energy that that happens. Oh, there's more that could be said. He's the creator of the world. He's the savior of the world. He is so many other things. He is greater than angels. And in verse 13 we read, but to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? To which angel did God ever say that? Answer? None of them. Who did he say it to? Jesus. When your work is done, I don't know, what do you do when your work is done? Have a cup of tea? Have a glass of beer? I don't know, sit down, rest. Jesus, when his work is done, when his work is done on earth and his death for us and giving us his life, rose and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews talks about this as the completion of Jesus' sacrificial work for us. His work is still ongoing on the throne as he prays for us and acts in our lives. But his death and his resurrection is done. He sits on that throne as the one who's given us life. Jesus is better than any other angel. This is Psalm 110. This is one of the most wonderful psalms in the New Testament. It's quoted in so many different places in the New Testament. Jesus quoted it in this particular way of talking about him being seated on the throne. Hebrews uses it 7 times. He uses it then another 10 times to refer to something else. The idea of being a high priest forever, the order of Melchizedek. That comes just 3 verses after this in Psalm 110. So it's an important psalm to the writer to Hebrews. But it's important because it talks about Jesus being on the throne. He's God. Always was. Second thing. This passage also says something about the Old Testament. It says something about the Old Testament. Not as much as it says about Jesus, because we're now looking at not the overall picture, we're now looking a little bit more at the coloured glass that's in the stained glass window. But it says something about the Old Testament. There are 7 different quotations from the Old Testament here. 7 different places that it quotes it. To begin with, it quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. Then 2 Samuel 7:14 in verse 5. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 in verse 6. Psalm 104, verse 4 in verse 7. Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7 in verses 8 to 9. Psalm 102, 25 to 27 in 10 to 12. And Psalm 110, verse 1 in verse 13. So there are 7 quotations. And what's more, there are 7 quotations that, apart from this phrase, which I made something of about the firstborn, And when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, there's almost nothing that's said in this chapter that isn't from a quotation from the Old Testament. Quite often we read a quotation from the Old Testament and then some comment from the writer in the New Testament as he's telling us something about it, and then another quotation or something and then more comment about it. Here it's just quotation after quotation. Everything that's being said about Jesus is coming from the Old Testament. It's coming from the Bible. Don't forget, in the day that this was written, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament that we had. The Bible that they had and that they were reading was the Old Testament. And Christians, as they gathered together, were so hungry to know what it said about Jesus. And just going back and reading the Old Testament, seeing Jesus in so many different places. And that's what the writer here is doing, sharing something about Jesus from this passage. They're carefully put together quotations that do a couple of things. First thing that I think is notable about this is that three of the passages here at the beginning, Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," that was used to talk about the expectancy of the Messiah coming in Judaism. It was in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's not the actual fragment of it, but that's a photograph of the Dead Sea Scroll that actually uses Psalm 2, verse 7, to refer to the coming Messiah. 2 Samuel 7:14 is also used to refer to the coming Messiah, and that's the second verse that he quotes. It's used to say that the Messiah is coming, and it's pointing to Jesus. And this particular Dead Sea Scroll fragment also uses it to do that. It was quite widely known within Judaism that these two particular texts were pointing to the coming Messiah. And the writer to Hebrews says, these two texts point to Jesus, and Jesus is the Messiah. You're expecting these texts to talk about the Messiah? Jesus is the Messiah, they're pointing to him. Yeah? So it's an obvious thing to do. The final one is Psalm 110, verse 1. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Do you remember Jesus using that text, discussing with the Pharisees when it was his turn to ask them a question? And he said, how can David call the Messiah Lord when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord," and goes on to quote this. So Jesus used that to refer to himself, and the early church used it to refer to Messiah. It's quite widely known in the early church that this was a text to refer to the Messiah. That leaves four other texts that were not used to refer to Jesus as the Messiah in the early church otherwise. So why has he picked them up? You'd expect him to take seven quotations that all are commonly used to say Jesus is the Messiah, or that this is what the Messiah... No, sorry, not to say Jesus is the Messiah. Four texts that are commonly used to say this is what the Messiah is going to be like. And he doesn't. He takes three and four completely odd, random texts, as it were, that say something and says these say something about Jesus. It's not that great a leap. Psalm 45 that we have here was a psalm that was referring to the king and was taken to refer to David and taken probably to refer to Solomon following onwards. There was room within it, perhaps, to say something about a coming Messiah. Because all the things that were promised in that psalm hadn't really come about yet, so there was space that they would come about in the future. So there was a little bit of space there, maybe, for something to do with the Messiah. Some are introduced with a messianic word, like firstborn, which has messianic hints above it. So just before Deuteronomy chapter 32. So Deuteronomy 32 is not a text that was commonly thought to refer to a Messiah, and it's introduced with firstborn. So it seems to give a hint there that it's being used to refer to Messiah. But why take four passages that are not commonly taken to refer to the Messiah to use them to persuade people of something about Jesus when they're not texts that people automatically go to? You would be far better served, wouldn't you, to take seven passages that say, this is what the Messiah is going to be like. Everybody knows that this passage is saying, this is what the Messiah is going to be like. And you say, each one of them points to Jesus. Great. But he's taken three that do that and four completely random texts, as it were, and pointed them to Jesus. Why has he done that? I think he's done it to keep them on their toes. This is a group of Christians who I think were struggling to follow Jesus and were so much under pressure to go back to the old ways that they used to know as Jews and to give up following Jesus and to start going back to their Jewish ways of being and to leave Jesus alone and to go back to the Old Testament and to go back to doing things as they used to do. And I think if he took passages that they knew well, they probably begun to have some arguments forming in their head and some doubts that was forming in their head about some of these passages. They go, yeah, but... And he's picked four passages that completely take them off guard and says, even in those places it points to Jesus. Even those places point to Jesus. And that's the second point, really. Jesus can be found anywhere in the Bible. This is not a picture from last week, but last week I was out in the countryside. We were camping. We were standing around a campfire, and suddenly as the light begins to fade and you've just got the campfire there, you see stars in the sky, which is exceptional well, there's never stars in the sky in the UK for two reasons, really. Firstly, there's just so much light pollution everywhere. You're in the middle of London, you can't see the night sky because it's never dark enough. Second reason is because it's always raining. You never see the sky because you just see clouds. So we were quite fortunate that it wasn't raining, and we're quite fortunate that there was no light around, and we could see these stars in the sky. And the Old Testament is like the night sky, that in place after place, there are pinpoints of the light of Jesus shining through. In so many different places, almost everywhere you go, there's something about Jesus that just illuminates and shines out. Some places so bright you can barely believe it. Some places a little bit of glimmer of light coming through. But in these places you find Jesus. And that's what he's saying. Turn to the Old Testament almost anywhere, and Jesus shines out. The other thing that's incredible about the way that he uses the Old Testament is that he uses it about speech. It's not stories, it's the things that God has said. In verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say? And he gives some words of God. In verse 6, or again, I will be his father. It's what God says. In verse 8, but of the Son, he says, God says, and a quotation from the Old Testament of God speaking. In verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said? And it's God speaking out. And what's amazing about this is he's not saying, this is what God said in the past. This is what God said to an angel in the past. It's a historical thing. God spoke that to an angel in the past. And because God spoke that to an angel in the past, we can make this deduction from it if we think about it and meditate on it. And if God said that to an angel, then the theology that it says is this. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, if God spoke to somebody in the past, what effect does that have on us now? God spoke in the past, and those words are still speaking. They speak to us. God is still speaking through those words. It's as if they're spoken, and this echo is going on and on, and on and on and on and on. There's a bouncing forth and back and forth from the words that come from Scripture, and God still speaks, just as an echo when you raise your voice loudly bounces around in the room. God is still speaking. He speaks to us through the Bible. It's like a phone that's left on speakerphone. You sometimes sit on a train and there's somebody with a phone on, maybe you're one of the people that does it. Sit there on the train with a phone on speakers, and you can hear everything about the conversation. You don't just get the one-sided conversation, but you hear the other person speaking as well, and you hear the whole of the conversation that's going on. It's almost that's what's happening with the Bible here, that there's a conversation between God and angels, and it's left on speakerphone, and we hear all of it. But it's a conversation that we're supposed to hear all of, because it's a conversation to us too. And as God is speaking to that angel, he's speaking to me, and he's speaking to you. And as we open up the Bible, every place we open it, God is speaking to us. He still speaks. His voice is still alive. And it's still just as if he's speaking those words for the first time right into our lives. Because God's word is alive. And his Holy Spirit takes it and speaks them afresh into our lives whenever we read it. So it's just to encourage you that as you turn to the Old Testament, even the Old Testament, we tend to neglect it too much. God still speaks. It's not, this is what was said in the past, how can we apply that to ourselves now? It's God still speaks. And as we open up the Bible, I want to encourage you to do two things. First thing I want to encourage you to do is to look for Jesus speaking wherever you read it. And the second thing is to encourage you to listen to God speaking to you. Even in the most unlikely of places. Because for the writer to the Hebrews, he's picked four unlikely places to talk about Jesus. And God will speak to us in the most unlikely parts of the Bible that you could ever imagine. Wade through the book of Leviticus. It's hard work. And God will speak to you. Don't just pick up your favorite psalm. Don't just pick up the Gospels. Try reading other parts and God will speak to you. And God will speak a word of encouragement into your heart. God will speak a challenge to you. God will speak guidance. God will sometimes say, stop doing that, start doing this. God will say, how about we start this new adventure together? God will sometimes say, listen to this, doesn't your faith rise up? Can't you do anything for me as your faith rises up as you read that? God speaks in so many different ways. The third thing that the passage does is it says a little bit. It says a lot about Jesus. It says something about the Bible, and it says a little bit about angels. It says a little bit about angels in passing because it's comparing Jesus to angels. So therefore it tells us a little bit about angels. Angels are fantastic. It's not saying that Jesus is better than something that is fairly iffy, you know. Jesus is better than the most amazing beings we can get our heads around. Jesus is the focus of this passage, not the angels. Jesus is the Son. Angels are servants. But things to know about the angels. The first thing is that angels worship the Son. We've already talked a little bit about that. As Jesus is enthroned, the angels worship him. Seeing the immensity of all that Jesus has done, the angels can do nothing other than fall down before him and worship him for what he has done. Entering into that throne, having given himself for the human race, having risen from the dead, conquered death, conquered sin, remaking the world, beginning the new age, the angels fall down in worship at the wonderful thing that he has done. The angels begin to see, maybe for the first time, the full picture of what he's done. They say that the Grand Canyon is one of those places in the world that, no matter how often you've seen it in a picture, here's a picture of the Grand Canyon. No matter how much you've seen the Grand Canyon in a picture, when you go there in real life, it's still impressive. There's lots of other places that are not like that. You've seen a picture of it, and you go there, and you look at the place and go, okay, I've seen it now. But the Grand Canyon is one of those places, you look at it, and how many times you've seen a picture, you look at it, and you go, wow, that is big. The angels are like that in some ways with Jesus. They're finally face to face with all that Jesus has done and begin to see this whole plan that God has had, and all they can do is fall down and worship him. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when we join them? Can you imagine what it's like when we join them in heaven worshiping? Whether they sing or not, when we join them. Because for us, we haven't just seen the Grand Canyon, we've lived it and experienced it. As Jesus has reached into our lives, and actually we are the ones that he has lifted out of the mess. We are the ones that he's taken from the messy place and lifted us and set us on a solid place. We are the ones whose lives are falling apart that he's put back together. We are the ones that were subject to death that he's given life to. We are the ones who've been racked by sin in our lives that he's given us. We're not the ones that have watched it happen to others like the angels are. We're the ones that it has happened to. Isn't that wonderful? And if the angels fall down and worship, what are we going to do? And the second thing is angels serve. Debbie's mentioned this already. Angels' role is to serve. And you kind of think, reading the Bible in most places, that angels' job is to serve in heaven, really. Things that God wants to get done in heaven, angels do it. God has a message for somebody and he sends them an angel. God wants to really grab hold of the attention of some shepherds, so what does he do? Sends them an angel choir. God wants to do something in Daniel and he sends an angel, and when that one angel is opposed, he sends other angels to fight with them and to break through to see something happen. The angels serve God. But when we read verse 14 here, are not all angel spirits in the divine service sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? We begin to see that God is sending his angels for us into our lives to bless us. Not many people raise their hands when they see angels, and that's about who saw angels, and that's probably not surprising that we don't see angels that often. But what this is telling us is they are doing things for us on God's behalf all of the time. We've got no idea how much God is doing that in our lives, fighting for us and blessing us, and his angels are flowing forth to bless us. Let's pray together. Thank you. just want us to think about three things this morning, the three things that we've looked at. Firstly, just to remember the angels, and maybe to be stirred in our hearts how much blessing God has given us and how much he has done for us. That we should worship the Son like the angels worship the Son. And let's ask, Lord, this morning we ask, Lord, that you would stir us up in our worship. Stir us up in our worship and give us that greater picture of what you have done, like the angels have grasped hold of. And with that experience that we've got in our lives, may that experience be translated into praise as we thank you for all that you've given us. Let thankfulness rise up within us, we pray. And thank you for sending angels to us. Lord, we pray as well about the Bible, and we pray that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that this week that none of us would find a dry place in the Bible, that wherever we turn we would hear you speak, and you speaking about Jesus and showing us more of Jesus. And would you open up your word to us this week and speak to us, Lord. We want to be challenged. We want to be encouraged. We want to be blessed. We want to be growing in our faith. We want to understand more. We want to see Jesus more. We pray that you would lead us into your word and speak to us in your word, that we want to know you still speaking to us, Lord. And would you still speak? And Lord, most of all, we want to know more and more about Jesus the Son. Remind us, Lord, how wonderful he is, how beautiful he is, how great he is, how much he's done for us. No one is better than our Lord Jesus Christ. And we proclaim that, Lord, right from the depths of our heart this morning. No one is better than the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one is better than him in our lives. And we want to make him number one in our lives in everything. No one should take place before him. And we bow down and worship him. In Jesus' name. Amen.